This morning's text comes from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. We're looking at the second of the Ten Commandments this morning. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6 is our passage. With God's help, let's turn our hearts together to hear His word. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Well, quickly, we come to what is one of the most challenging and controversial, not to mention one of the most rarely considered, of the Ten Commandments. And we started out in the first commandment looking at the right object of our worship. The Lord comes to His people and says, "You shall have no other gods before me." God and God alone is to be the sole object of our worship and our adoration. But then immediately we come to commandment number 2, which deals with the right way of worship in verses 4 to 6. We move from the right object of our worship to the manner of the worship that we render unto the Lord, which presents us with an issue that regrettably, and I'm speaking in broad terms here, but regrettably, the church has largely failed to consider today, that there is a proper way, and therefore an improper way, to worship the Lord our God, the one true God. This passage is a passage that asserts that it's not enough to have God as your God, but you must also come to the true God on His terms. You must worship Him in the way that He has prescribed. And so this presents us with an incredibly important issue for us to consider. If this is true, and the Scriptures declare that it is there anything more consequential for us to consider than to take up this subject of how we must come to God, what manner we are to approach Him in, the God of our salvation, the right way of worshiping the one who has ransomed us from our sin and who has given us this everlasting inheritance. Most of us wouldn't hesitate to say that to bow before an idol constitutes false worship. But have you ever considered that you can bow before the true God in the wrong way and still have false worship? There is an important distinction between the first and the second commandments. In the first, if you look at your Bibles, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The second says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." And that helps to clarify the nature of the prohibition that we're looking at today. What we're looking at this morning isn't primarily a prohibition against making graven images of false gods. That's its own problem. That's something that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about how unbelievers, how Gentiles exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man and birds and creeping things and animals. They give up the worship of the immortal God, and in its place, they worship this substitute. But that's not what's going on here in our passage. If that was the case, the second commandment would be redundant. Here, God is speaking to His own people, and He says, well, not only are we not to have any other gods, we're to worship the one true and living God, but we're also not to make graven images of the one true and living God. So we're talking about false worship of the true God. And actually, there are two prohibitions in the second commandment. First, that we're not to make an image of God. And then secondly, that we're not to worship any likeness of anything, whether in heaven or on earth or in the water under the earth. Now I ask you, why is a commandment like this needed? Why does God need to outline something like this for his people? Consider the nature of images. Images are convenient. Images give you immediate access to your God. They're attractive because they bring the object of your worship close to you. When pagans in the ancient world and in the world today worship a carved piece of wood or stone, they're not actually worshiping the wood or the stone itself. They're worshiping a deity through the image. That's the purpose of these graven images. They provide mankind with a physical object that gives them access to a false god. That image is something that has been consecrated or imbued with special power through some kind of prayer, some incantation, some sort of special temple rite. And so they make the God that you worship accessible. They make him or her easy to approach because you can see it. It's there right in front of you. And in that sense, images are very practical. You can carry them around with you. If you move, you can take it with you. Most of all, though, images are tangible. They're concrete. There's something that you can get your hands on. Even more so than that, there's something that you can get your head around. They're manageable, which is exactly the problem when it comes to worship of the one true and living God. You begin to see the rub here. Images may be convenient, they may be attractive, they may be easy, but it's impossible to create a true image of the true God. The God that we worship is infinite. He's eternal. He's invisible. He's intangible, inscrutable. Romans 11, 33, Paul talks about how God is beyond searching out. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. God is incomprehensible to mortal man. We can understand something of him, something of his character, something of his greatness, but we can never in our mortality penetrate the depth of his greatness. The Lord our God is transcendent. He is incorporeal. He does not have a body like man. God is spirit, the Bible says in John chapter 4. He fills heaven and earth, none of which you can have in an idol, none of which can be portrayed in something graven, something made with mortal hands. God is too high. He is too lofty. He is too majestic and great. Anything that man would attempt to create only serves to bring him down, to our own level. I made the mistake when I was about 13 years old, when the whole extended family was gathered around one year, sometime around Thanksgiving, we were eating dinner, and I mentioned that I like this mustard that someone had set out for something, I don't remember what. Well, a couple of months later, Christmas rolls around, and there is this box there sitting for me, and you know, when you're young, yeah, you can judge the measure of a gift by its heft. And it had a nice weight to it. Well, I opened that box, and lo and behold, there were three great big jars of mustard. Now, no 13-year-old boy wants mustard. And if I had to be honest, there was something about that that was a little bit offensive. The idea that I could in some way be reduced, my identity could be associated, you know, you're supposed to put a lot of thought into what you give to someone, and it's in some way a reflection of who they are. In some ways, that gets a little bit at the problem with images of God. Nothing that we can create could ever begin to reflect who he is in all of his greatness. In Isaiah chapter 40, there's this great passage about the greatness of God. It talks about how his word endures from everlasting to everlasting. It says that God comes with his might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. It says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. And then in verse 18, Isaiah exclaims, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare him with? Now, that's obviously a rhetorical question. What are you going to reference when you attempt to describe the Lord our God? What are you going to reach for in the created world when you attempt to compare the Lord? You see how integrally connected the first and second commandments are. He is the one and only God, and he must be worshipped as such. He must be worshipped as the one and only God. There is no one that compares to him. No one can even be likened to him in any way. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, Paul says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So the second commandment speaks to us of the glory of God. It tells us of his splendor, his majesty, and our inability to represent that glory by any created means. I am the Lord your God. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And church, you see how if we were to get this ironed out, if we were to get this settled in our hearts, who God is, to get a sense of his greatness, his splendor and glory and majesty settled in our hearts, so many of the other questions that we have related to what is appropriate in the worship of God would get resolved on their own. Some of the questions that plague the church about what's fitting to include in worship, preferences in our music, what's appropriate in the context of gathered worship, those things would be resolved. It begins with knowing God, knowing the splendor and the majesty of the one that we come to adore and to worship. Well, here God's people are forbidden from ever attempting to represent his glory in visible fashion. That is precisely the point Moses makes in Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, Deuteronomy 4, Moses is describing the way that God made himself known at Sinai in this passage and uses that as a basis for his argument. Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 11, he says, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you were going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. You see what Moses is doing there in that passage. He uses the Lord's condescension at Mount Sinai as a kind of case study for the second commandment. Twice he says, you saw no form. You saw no form. And then he launches into the same language that we see in Exodus chapter 20. So God's self-disclosure at Sinai was deliberately veiled so that you could not see him. And then God says, Moses says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, lest you act corruptly. How would you act corruptly? By making a carved image for yourselves. Now, of course, we know that's exactly what Israel did. That's exactly what Israel did. While Moses is still up on the mountain, Israel grows impatient down at the foot of the mountain, and they make the golden calf. The golden calf was not just an idol in the typical sense of the word, something to serve as a substitute for God in that Romans 1 sense of the word. That's a common misconception. The golden calf was meant to be a visible representation of the unseen God. Listen to what it says in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Now, this wasn't Baal worship. Aaron said, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. And he describes the idol Yahweh when he says, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. He uses the divine name. And in doing so, he attempts to provide the people with a way that they can worship the Lord through this visible representation, through an image, through this picture of a bull. And in that way, it's a very syncretistic kind of worship. He pulls on the worship known from Egypt and connects that with the worship of God. And it's right if we find ourselves kind of recoiling at that idea. Because the use of visual aids in the worship of God is an oxymoron. They do not aid us. They do not help us. They only diminish the glory and the beauty of God, to attempt to worship the Lord through any kind of image or icon or representation of any kind is actually to take away from the glory that is due his name. And so, brothers and sisters, we are obliged as the people of God to search out the scriptures and to understand not only who we worship, but what the kind of worship he requires of us really looks like. The second commandment is one of the foundational passages for what we call the regulative principle of worship. In short, the regulative principle, and I'm going to read just a line here from our Confession of Faith, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. It says that the acceptable way of worshiping God has been instituted by God himself and is so limited by his own revealed will, and that we may not worship according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what does that mean for us in practice? It would be easy, I think, for us to sit here today in our context. It'd be easy for us to be inclined to think that maybe this is something that would have particular application to people living in pagan contexts around the world. If you're coming out of a pagan background and you come to a saving knowledge of Christ, you might be tempted to make graven images. But what about people like us? What about those living in the Western world, for example? We're not bowing before images of bulls, so does the second commandment have anything to say to us? A few points of application. First, we shouldn't hesitate to say that images of the Father are absolutely violations of the second commandment. They're categorically forbidden. That would include things like that famous painting on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. That is a clear violation of the second commandment. What about the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a good deal of friendly debate within the church about whether images of Christ are permissible. What we do know is that the scriptures never give us any kind of description of what Jesus looked like, except to say that he appeared as an ordinary man. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And yet, many of us have in our minds pictures of a kind of blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Nordic-looking man seared into our minds from so many books and movies growing up. I'd venture to say that if we did a survey and asked what length hair Christ had, many would say that he had long hair, and yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that nature itself teaches us that it is a shame for men to have long hair. Christ would not have had long hair, and yet somewhere along the way, we got it in our minds that he did. This would have been all in cultural context, but you see the way that we are so easily influenced by media. I think about, perhaps maybe some of you have seen the Chronicles of Narnia movies. If you have seen those and then you later go read the books, your reading of those books will forever be influenced by what you have seen. And the same is true with physical depictions of Christ and the scriptures. After watching The Passion of the Christ, about 20 years ago, Billy Graham said, "Every time I preach or speak about the cross, the things I saw on the screen will be on my heart and mind." Much of the Christian world today is presently enraptured by a television show called The Chosen. aside from problems related to its connection with the Mormon church and putting words in the mouth of Christ that he never said, it also visibly depicts the Lord Jesus in every episode, as far as I understand it. I've never seen the film or the series. Last year, though, I had someone tell me how that series had transformed their life and that they were using it in lieu of personal devotions. The second commandment poses the same kinds of problems for images of the Son as it does with the Father. You cannot picture the Lord Jesus Christ accurately. Even if you could, Thomas Watson said that to picture his humanity when we cannot picture his divinity is a sin, because we make him to be but half Christ. The Bible says that in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. How do you capture that in a painting or on a screen? And so I submit to you that it is not lawful to have pictures of Jesus Christ. And this was the position of God's people for the first several hundred years of church history. It was the position of virtually all the reformers and Puritans. They resisted the use of physical portrayals of Christ. This may be something that you have never thought about before, and I would encourage you to think upon it, to consider what the Scripture says. Right worship is God's desire, and it is his due. And we have to be willing to submit all of our lives to the authority of his word, even those parts that just seem to be a part of the air we breathe, even within the church today. If you read the reformers in the 16th and 17th century, writing on the second commandment, you find lots of words of condemnation on things related to crucifixes, images of God, lighting of candles and incense, the veneration of relics, establishing special altars within the home and the church to recite special prayers before. And that may all seem really strange to us. That may seem very foreign. But they were contextualizing the second commandment. They were applying it in their own day. And we need to do the same thing. We need to consider what this has to say in our own context. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, the Bible talks about the promotion of self-made religion. You can hardly find a term that better captures so well what we see going on in the church today. The King James translation really puts it well. It calls it will worship. Worship that arises from the will of man and not from the will of God. That spirit of self-made religion is alive and well in the church today. The church has a craving for novelty and innovation and sights and sounds, things that excite the senses. You can find the same kind of thing all the way back in Leviticus chapter 10, and that story of Nadab and Abihu. Some of you are familiar with that. Two of Aaron's sons came, and they take their censers, and they go to the altar, and they offer strange fire before the Lord. They offer worship to God, but it was worship that he hadn't authorized. And fire came out and consumed them. It was worship that was given to the true God, but it wasn't true worship. It was false worship. And God's people today are frequently found chasing tangible experiences that can be manufactured by self-made religion, by the promotion of human ingenuity, experiences, things that are centered on emotional highs, things that are aided by all kinds of manipulative props, just like Israel was doing at the base of Mount Sinai. It's self-made religion. I think it's worth noting that when Aaron was down at the foot of the mountain, when Nadab and Abihu offered what they did before the Lord, their intentions were perhaps you might say noble. Their intentions were not to dishonor the Lord, but intentions are no substitute for the authority of God's word. Zeal for the worship of God, just to put it plainly, is not the only ingredient for right worship. To obey is better than sacrifice, the Lord said to Paul's so-called worship. To obey is better than sacrifice. We need to know what God's word has to say on these matters. Well, that also helps us to see that our obedience to things like the second command it isn't just about externals responding to the word of God we're looking at today. It's about more than just taking pictures down off the walls, putting away flannel graphs and burning DVDs and that sort of thing. It's about what's going on here within the heart. What about the worship that arises from our own souls? What do you think about when you think about God? Have you ever found yourself saying, when I think about God, I like to think about, and then you fill in the blank with what you find appealing or attractive, and you kind of find yourself pushing out those difficult aspects of God's character and his nature, subtracting from what he truly is in your mind. That kind of thinking can affect us and infect us in all kinds of subtle and insidious ways. Are you ever tempted to imagine that he won't hear you when you pray, or that your sins can't be forgiven? Are you ever tempted to think that there is a God, but that he's sort of he's a God that keeps the lights on in the universe, but he's not really engaged in your life? That is subtracting from who God is. That's a false image of God. J.I. Packer has some piercing words in his book, Knowing God, about this. He says, psychologically, it is certain that if you habitually focus your thoughts on an image or picture of the one to whom you're going to pray, you will come to think of him and pray to him as the image represents him. Thus, you will in this sense bow down and worship your image. And to the extent to which the image fails to tell the truth about God, to that extent you will fail to worship God in truth. You see how this keeps bringing us back to the authority and centrality of the Word of God, to how God has revealed himself. If we are to worship God rightly, we must understand him as he has revealed himself in his Word. God has spoken. He could have given us a picture book, but he didn't. You know, that's what in the Roman Catholic Church, at the time of the Reformation, that is what they said of the laity, particularly of those who were not literate. They said that they could not be trusted with words and they needed pictures. The Reformers fought against that idea. God has not given us visible pictures. God could have sent Christ into the world in our own day and time when visible depictions of him could have been captured, but he did not. And we don't have a visible picture that has been preserved. He has given us the word as the instrument of his self-revelation, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where do we find that light? Where do we discover that knowledge? It's in the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How do we behold that Word? We do so by faith You remember how Thomas came to Christ. He said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And Jesus came to him and said, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas believed. He said, "My Lord, my God." But do you know what Jesus said in return to him? He said, have you believed because you've seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So have you come to see Christ and believe? Have you seen him with the eyes of faith as he's been revealed in the scriptures? It's through the preaching of the word. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified. That's how we discover him. In the Bible, we see Jesus, the image of the invisible God. The word image there is icon. He is the one that reveals God to us, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature. And we worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, let me take a couple minutes here to address a couple of the common objections to images of God, and especially of the Lord Jesus. First, some will say, but God has made himself known in visible manifestations, visible representations at times. And that's true. The Lord has manifested his glory in special times and in special ways. He made himself known to Moses at the burning bush. In Numbers 21, God gave the bronze serpent when his people were under judgment and they were being bitten by those fiery serpents. And he promised Israel that everyone that looked at that bronze serpent would be saved, pointing forward to the day when Christ would come, so that everyone that looked upon Christ, who came to crush the head of the serpent, would be saved from their sin. But these were not images of God. The bronze serpent was not a depiction of Yahweh. It was a symbol and was never meant to be worshipped. It was never meant to be adored. And yet, that's exactly what happened. Israel later began to worship it. They later began to make sacrifices to it until centuries later, Hezekiah came and destroyed it with God's blessing. You see the evil of man's heart, how we're given to worship visible things. Think about the clamor that arises in popular media every time something like the Shroud of Turin, those alleged grave clothes of Christ, come out into the media, and there's a stir, and people clamor with this excitement. Some will raise the objection and say, but I'm not worshiping the image. Well, to that, we have to remember that God forbids both the creation and the worship of the image. What is more, if we're looking at an image of Christ without being led to worship, we're looking on him too lightly, too irreverently. John Murray says, if we do not entertain the sense of his majesty, then we're guilty of impiety and we dishonor him. If you can gaze on a representation of the Father or of the Son or of the Spirit without any fear in your heart, no affection for him, totally unmoved, without any thought of worship whatsoever, we've erred. You see, images are a snare. The only solution is to obey the second commandment. You're still with me? Now keep going with me. Verse 5. He provides the motivation. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Does that surprise you? When you think about the attributes of God, what comes to mind? Brothers and sisters, what springs to mind right away? Again, if we did a survey, we asked, what do you think about when you think of God? Immediately we would hear, God is love. God is gracious. He is kind. He is merciful. We might hear God is holy. But how many of us associate jealousy with the character of God. It's not a characteristic we readily associate with the Lord. And to be sure, that is in part because most of the time when we hear the word jealousy, it's attached to sin, to envy and covetousness, to suspicion. Jealousy usually signals some kind of evil desire on the part of man. But there is a kind of good and righteous jealousy. The kind of jealousy, for example, that a husband has for his wife. The love of his wife. Song of Solomon talks about a love that is as strong as death. Jealousy, fierce as the grave. That is the kind of jealousy that lies at the heart of the second commandment, the Lord's heart toward his people. Pure, holy jealousy. That is opposed to indifference or apathy. Imagine if that was the case, beloved. Imagine if after drawing us to himself, after washing us clean of all of our sin, after preparing us to be a bride for himself, the Lord didn't mind our waywardness, that he was indifferent to what we might call spiritual adultery. No, he's jealous for his people. His very name is jealous. Exodus chapter 34 says, jealous for what? Jealous for our worship. Jealous for our love. Jealous for pure, right worship. The Lord is jealous for your worship today, friends. So this is a call for covenant faithfulness. It's a call for faithfulness on the part of God's people. The reasoning continues, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, first understand what this isn't saying. This is not saying that the liability or the guilt of one person's sin is transferred across generations. The soul who sins shall die. Now, ultimately, that's each one of us. Each one of us sins. Each one of us stands guilty before the living God and in need of a Savior. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to come. We need the cross work that Christ has performed in order to be reconciled to God, so our sins could be atoned for and forgiven. But the Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. There Ezekiel is talking about the moral responsibility that every one of us has standing before the living God. The Son will not be held morally accountable for the sin of his Father. Well, the context here in Exodus 20 is different, and it carries a real warning for us, which is this, that our sin has real and profound, far-reaching consequences, not only for our own lives, but for those closest to us. Our own family, even family that we may never have the opportunity to meet. Great, great grandchildren. How does that come to pass? Two ways. One is through temporal consequences. The wilderness generation faced many of the temporal consequences that their parents did. Because of their parents' sin, they had to wander through the desert all the same. Just as often, though, it's by one generation learning to walk in the way that has been modeled for them. A careful examination of verse 5 bears this out. It says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So this is not some kind of generational curse, but it should be a kind of spiritual splash of cold water on our faces. Our attention to the things of God, our attention to the priority of right worship has far-reaching effects. Many of you know this just by way of your own experience. Some of you have long legacies of God-fearing faithfulness in your families, and you're reaping the rewards of that right now. You're experiencing blessings that are the result of seeds that were sown generations before you were ever a glimmer in your daddy's eye. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household, and his descendants reaped that blessing. Young people, boys, girls, what a privilege it is to have believing parents, to be able to grow up among parents who worship the Lord, to be able to stand beside them in a context like this, weak and sinful and needy as they are. Some of you, on the other hand, you find yourself as first-generation believers, and you're trying to figure out what it means to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, what that looks like as a first-generation believer. And praise God for a church family, for spiritual mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers who can stand alongside you and help you in that. But nevertheless, the iniquity of your ancestors has had an influence on your life. Wherever you find yourself in that spectrum, listen to what God's word has to say here. This is a warning that has the effect of saying, consider what true or false worship may mean for your descendants. Three or four generations down the line. What a sobering thought that is for us. We have such a narrow, self-centered understanding, even when it comes to our own walk with God. When we think about the effects of our sin, we think so much and of the effects on our own lives, but what of others? What of those who come after us? Well, praise the Lord. The text does not leave us there. It doesn't leave us on that low note. Alongside that warning, there comes a promise. But, verse 6, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now just notice the glorious disparity of this promise. You see the effects of iniquity across three and four generations, but steadfast love to thousands or to 1,000 generations. That is a gracious and glorious disparity and hope that mercy triumphs over justice, that the steadfast love of God outstrips the effects of sin by far. Why? Because the one in whom mercy is found sent forth his Son into the world, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's our hope. Let's pray. Father, help us to love you and to keep your commandments. Lord, grant us the grace this day to walk in your ways. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ who paid the price for our sin, for all of our sin. God, that he never strayed from your will. God, we give you praise for giving us such a great and strong Redeemer, the one who sits at your right hand today. Lord, we pray that you would show us our idolatry, that you would work to bring conviction to our hearts. God, bless each one here with the gift of repentance and cause our eyes to be set on Christ. Our spiritual eyes, O God. Lord, we thank you that there will come a day when our faith will be turned to sight, that we will behold him in his fullness, and in beholding him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Until then, Lord, help us to worship you. God, help us to bring you the glory that you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.